If you would, please open to the epistle of 1 John, chapter 4. Our studies in this portion of the scriptures has taken us to this fourth chapter. And as you can see, we're more than halfway through that book. There are five chapters in 1 John. And we are looking this morning at the latter part of chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Right on down through verse 21. As we studied from this portion of the Bible last week, verses 7 through 12, we saw there what God is like. We saw that God is love. And we also saw what God has done because God is love. Because of his love, Christ has become our propitiation. You remember what that means? Anybody want to be so daring as to yell it out? What does propitiation mean? That's right. The wrath of God has been satisfied by Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ absorbed the wrath of God. Because God is good, because God is righteous and just, he can't just ignore sin. There's a wrath against sin. Where does that wrath go? Well, Christ received that wrath of God. He absorbs that wrath at the cross so that it no longer will be aimed at us. Those who are in Christ no longer have any reason to fear because the wrath of God has been absorbed by Christ against our sin. That's propitiation. Now you can try to use it tomorrow, right? And we saw that living out the love of God from day to day is evidence to others that God actually exists. That is to say that we know that God exists because no one, but no one would ever be able to love like God loves. No one would ever be able in and of themselves to love in a way that God loves unless, of course, God existed. And of course, the word there for love is not the same as we often use here in the English language. Love here is the word agape, which is a particular, superior form of love. It is a love that is sacrificial, a love that is extended to others without seeking personal gain. Okay? So it's a love that goes beyond a love between a husband and a wife or a boyfriend and a girlfriend. It's more than a love between a master and a pet. It's more than a particular like or passion for a particular food, but rather it is a sacrificial love extended to others, even though there is no personal gain. You know, agape love exists even when that love is not reciprocated, even when that love is not returned. That's the kind of love God has for us. And that's the kind of love that he calls on us to give to him and even to each other. And when that happens, we know that God exists because there's no way we can love that way unless there's a God that enables us to love that way. So when we love in a divine way, it's because the divine exists. Living out the love of God is a testimony to his existence. It is also, as we see here in 1 John chapter 4, evidence of being a follower of Christ. Only the followers of Christ can love the way Christ loves. And so as a result, when we live out this love, it actually is a call, a beacon to other people to come and believe as well. You see, when God's people love this way, it actually is calling others to believe likewise. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Last week, Rick mentioned to us a particular situation out in Iraq. Rick Quimby was in Iraq with Samaritan's Purse during the time in which ISIS was fighting in the city of Mosul. That city is all but freed at this point from ISIS. And Rick spent a considerable amount of weeks, two times over, with Samaritan's Purse, and he shared this story with me, with us. Actually, you could pick up a copy in the foyer, and I want to read it to you because it's such a great example of what the love of God actually does. This is not just words from a preacher. This is real life experience. I changed the grammar so that you would be able to better understand it. And I also changed the doctor's name. We'll call him Dr. Ashraf because this sermon will be online and it does travel. There are people in Qatar and Pakistan, all around the world, in the Muslim world, listening to these sermons. And I would hate for this doctor to somehow be threatened because we shared his name. So we'll call him Dr. Ashraf. Look at what he writes. The following occurred on my first day at the Samaritan's Purse Emergency Field Hospital in Bartella, Mosul, formerly known as Nineveh, Iraq, on February 16, 2017. The hospital was located in a desert where there was no trees, no grass, but only stones, mud, and many tents and compartments. I asked myself, how could it be possible to care for injured people in these tents? Is this real or am I dreaming? When I crossed the threshold and entered the hospital, I felt a particular peace and calmness, writes Dr. Ashraf. It was a moment which I will never forget of extreme joy. The only other time I have felt such calmness was in the year 2000 when I carried my firstborn son. I cannot explain what came over me or why I had this sudden feeling of once again experiencing the joy of a new father carrying his son. I can't describe it in words. Words are unable to express everything. Everyone in the hospital was smiling at me, he writes. They each welcomed me saying, "Brother." Some hugged me like I had never been hugged before, with exception to my parents a long time ago. I wondered, where am I? Who are these people? Why do I feel loved here in the desert with ISIS so nearby? I heard bombs exploding minute by minute, but I had no fear. I felt like I was home in a safe zone, but in fact, here I was in a war zone where ISIS was ruling just a few short weeks before. Even at that very moment, ISIS was fighting against the Iraqi army just a few miles away. The sounds of explosions were very close, yet I had no fear, but only joy and calmness. There were patients, mostly women, children, and many old men, with some young men as well, on the hospital beds. When they realized that I am a national doctor, one of the injured ladies with wounds covering her face asked me in Arabic, "Please, doctor, I have been here for 2 weeks. Tell me, please, why are these hospital nurses, these doctors who work here, why are they so kind? No one is angry and no one shouts. Why do they serve us despite the fact that we never serve them? Why do they love us? Why do they treat us as gentle as our own parents? Why do they have, what do they have that makes them so brave as to come to Iraq and be here along with us? Many Iraqi nurses and doctors are free to come, but don't because of the war." I told her, "This is my first day here. I really don't know." And I left her with no answer. Today, I wish I could see her and tell her that human beings are all the same. It has nothing to do with color or genes. These things don't make people good. What they have is the faith and obedience to the God. Goodness comes through Him, and He is the good, the love, the mercy, the joy which they possess. Goodness and love is not possible without Him. If I could find her, I would tell her that the goodness of these people are because they are part of the body. They are the light in a dark zone. The light that shines in the darkness. The darkness doesn't extinguish the light. And I would apologize to her for not being able to tell her this on that first day that I met her at the Samaritan's Purse Field Hospital. In a subsequent message to Rick, he writes this, "I was hired by the hospital on February 19th. After 1 week of service, Dr. Lance, who was the chief physician, asked me to travel and visit the West Emergency Hospital in Erbil. He also needed to purchase some medications such as anesthetics. I don't know how he was able to speak to me in the busy bazaar, but he shared the good news of the gospel and read to me from John 3:16. Here I am, a 46-year-old, young, handsome man with a Muslim Sunni family background, and I received Jesus. Since that day, I have thanked the Lord for sending Dr. Lance to me as a person who was so brave so as to go along with me and was so humble as to share with me food from one dish and speak the good news to me. He then quotes from Philippians chapter 4, beginning of verse 4. He says, "Be glad in the Lord always." Now, he's in Iraq. Let me just remind you. War-torn Iraq, right? "Be glad in the Lord always." Again, I say, "Be glad. Let your gentleness show in your..." This is his translation of the text. "Let your gentleness show in your treatment of all people. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything. Rather, bring up all your requests to God in your prayers and petitions along with thanksgiving. Then the peace of God that exceeds all understanding will keep your hearts and minds safe in Christ Jesus. From now on, brothers and sisters, if anything is excellent, if anything is admirable, focus your thoughts on these things. All that is true, all that is holy, all that is just, all that is pure, all that is lovely, and all that is worthy of praise. Practice these things, whatever you've learned, received, heard, or saw in us. The God of peace will be with you." You see, it was the love of God, along with the gospel of Christ, persuaded this man to look to Christ and bow his life to Christ. It wasn't just the gospel, but it was a gospel backed up by a heart that was enlarged by the love of Christ. You see, love will not save any soul, but the gospel demonstrated in love leads people to Christ. This man has been devouring the New Testament and the Old, and he sends emails to Rick explaining what he's reading and what he's learning. There you have it, a 46-year-old handsome man in Iraq. You see, the love of Christ is able to change the hearts of people. God has indeed revealed himself in various ways to us, but I think the most tangible way, the most tangible evidence of God's existence is for us to get up and share the love of Christ with others. God confirms that his saving grace is in you when this sort of love actually exudes from you. Honestly, it is hard to believe that anybody is in Christ when God's love does not pour out of them. If you take a look at the text there, beginning at verse 13, 1 John 4:13, you see God's confirmation of salvation to us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit confirms to us. Look at what we read there in verse 13 from the English Standard Version. It reads this way: "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his," what? "His Spirit." This is yet another way by which we know that we are in Christ. There is a reciprocated fellowship between God and myself. Now, this is not the only means by which we can examine ourselves and know whether or not we are in Christ. We've been looking at 1 John for this very purpose, to look to see what are the Bible-listed evidences of a person who knows Christ. Now, take a look at the list there on the wall. These things do not make you a Christian. Rather, the Christian does these things. You see the difference? These things will not make you a Christian. So don't go out and say, "I'm going to do all this so I become a Christian." It's not going to happen. These things you do, you become, because you are already in Christ. Quickly, beginning of chapter 1, verse 3. You know you are in Christ because there's communion, there's fellowship with God and with you, that you long for and you enjoy. in chapter 1, verse 9, you possess a true sensitivity to the sin which compels you to confess it and repent of it. You're sensitive to your sins. In chapter 2, and verse 3, and then again in verse 28, you are a person who obeys God's commandments. In chapter 2, verse 15, your love for God is greater than your love for what the world offers to you. In chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, it says, you long for the return of Jesus Christ, and you prepare your soul for it. In chapter 3, again, beginning at verse 4, it says, you struggle against your sin. Notice here, it doesn't say you don't sin. It means, it says here that you struggle against it. Again, in chapter 2, but then in chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, it says, you love your brother in action, not just in words. Words are cheap, aren't they? Sure they are. But you love God's people in particular in action. In chapter 3, beginning of verse 19, right on down to verse 21, you see there that your heart is right before God. In fact, verse 20 is specific. It says you have a particular confidence of God's forgiving you. And in verse 21, you experience answers to your prayers because you are right before God. And in chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, those who are in Christ are able to discern false doctrine from spiritual truth. And as we saw last week in chapter 4, verse 12, God's divine love, His agape love, is evident in you. You see, the Holy Spirit gives to the believer a particular confidence, the ability to fellowship with God without a plaguing guilt, the ability to discern truth from lies, false doctrine. The Holy Spirit speaks to us and gives us the ability to love others even as God loves, resulting in an assurance that I belong to Jesus Christ. So let me ask you again, how are you doing? Are you examining yourself against these standards? Some of them subjective, some of them objective. But this is what the Scriptures lay out for us. You'll notice that the assurance of salvation does not come in a void. Notice here that the text does not say that there's this burning sensation in you that makes you feel saved. It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say that there's this mystical experience with these mystical heavenly voices that confirms to you that you are in Christ. But rather, we see here that in the context of the witnessing of the Holy Spirit enabling all of these things in your life, to one degree or another, the older you are in Christ, the more substantial this evidence should be. If you are new in Christ, all this will be just new, just beginning to grow in you. And it should also be growing on you. You should be enjoying it more and more. You don't want to be stagnant, that's for sure. Chapter 4, verse 12 reads this way. Look, it says, no one has ever seen God, correct? No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Look, my friends, the true believer will see the Holy Spirit's activity in him, in her, in each and every one of these areas, to some extent or another. That's what John is telling us in this letter. And this is what makes the Christian life so challenging. Because it is indeed a constant molding, a constant reforming. God is always improving us as we grow from day to day. The Christian life is not simple. Hardly is it a crutch. It's a challenge. But it is the same Holy Spirit that calls you to Himself that enables you to see, to grow in the same areas. How are you doing? This, my friends, is the evidence that God has taken possession of you and you belong to Him. Don't delete any of them. You know, if you're like me, you're like going through that list, saying, I'm doing okay here and here and here, but over here, let's get rid of that one. You can't do that. I can't. You can't. All these are for each one of us. And so, at the beginning of verse 14, it tells us that we know the Holy Spirit's voice. Verse 14 tells us what we understand. And if we understand this, it's because we are recognizing the voice of the Holy Spirit. Look, it says, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, we have not seen Him physically, 4:12 tells us that, right? But we do see that Christ has been crucified for us. We do see that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. We do see His love toward us. We do see that it is our duty to bear witness to the reality of Jesus Christ to others. So in this sense, yes, we do know and we do hear the Spirit of the voice of the Holy Spirit. And verse 15 tells us what we need to acknowledge. It says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. The believer is the person who correctly acknowledges who Jesus Christ is. And the text here tells us that if you correctly acknowledge who Christ is, then you abide in Christ and Christ, God, abides in you. And John's been saying this in various ways throughout the book. In chapter 3, verse 24, he says, the person who obeys God abides in God and God in him. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says, the person who lives out in God's love is the one who in God, God abides in him and he in God. And now in verse 15, it says, the person who properly confesses who Jesus Christ is, that person finds that God abides in him and he, her, in God. What you know about Jesus Christ ought to lead you to greater faith in Jesus Christ. See, that's why it's so important that we study the Word of God. What we know will either increase or decrease. You see, if we don't know His Word well, our faith is going to decrease. The more you know His Word, the more your faith ought to increase. Now, verse 16 tells us how we ought to respond. We hear the voice of the Holy Spirit and we ought to respond properly. Verse 16 says, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. The existence of your faith rests on whether or not you are able to love as God loves. That's not to say that your caliber of love is going to be like God. You're never going to have such pure and refined love. Your love for one another is never going to be so deep and wide as the love of God is towards you or your enemy. But the true believer is one who does love. He comprehends God's love, and as a result, he emulates God's love. This is probably one of the more difficult tests of whether or not we are in Christ. Because we could all think of people we simply do not want to love. Because they're difficult to love. And we look at them and say, they don't deserve to be loved. And you're probably right. But you know something? Christ looked at us and said, you don't deserve to be loved. And He loved you nonetheless. And He calls on us then to love Him back and to love others, even as He has loved. The assurance of saving grace is not expressed in unreliable experiences. There are those who say, I know I am in Christ because I speak in tongues. The Bible does not say that. Some people say, I know I am born again because of a miracle that happened in my life. And again, notice here the Scriptures do not say that. The Scripture says, in our case here this morning, that you know you are in Christ when you begin to love, even as Christ loved. It's almost easier to speak in tongues, isn't it? If you look there at verse 17, you'll notice that This love is not only important in confirming our salvation, God's saving grace in us. But you'll notice there, beginning of verse 17, that love replaces fear. Love replaces fear. When love is completed, you can have confidence. Look at verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also we are in this world. Notice there that little phrase, verse 17. By this is love perfected. That's not to say that God's love is not perfect. No, God's love is perfect. The meaning here is that we complete the purpose of God's love. God has given to us a duty to complete His love. Here we see love in its maturity. The reason for God pouring His love onto us now is going to be made full. What is that? We are to love others. Love for others is the defining essence of Christianity. First, a love for God, and then a love for God's people. Now, if we had asked earlier, many people would have said, the essence of Christianity is to know God and know His Word really well, go to church, and don't forget to pray. Oh, by the way, the offering plate is coming, put something in there as well. That's how most people, Christians included, define Christianity. But that is not how the Scriptures define Christianity. Christianity is defined by, here in this case, love for God and love for one another. In principle, it's very clear and simple. My friends, God's love is poured out onto us, and when we are living out that love, there's a particular confidence that is produced, a confidence that I'm in Him, that He's in me, and a confidence for the judgment day. If you go backwards to John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, and verse 28, maybe you recall it. There John writes, and now little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. Here we have a particular confidence that when He does return, I don't have to worry because I am in Him and He is in me. I am His child and He will take me to be with Him. A confidence even, not only about the future, but a confidence for today. A confidence that never will He abandon me. A confidence that God is indeed on my side. A confidence that He hears and answers my prayers. You see, when we are living out in the love of God, we have a reason to be confident. Salvation means not only that God lives in us, but that I abide, I reside in Him. And as a result, God's love is made complete in us. Until we love one another, God's love is incomplete. That's a pretty big accusation, would you agree? That God's love remains incomplete until we begin to love even as God loved. We can no longer ignore this reality. God's love is perfected only when it is reproduced in us and then extended to others within the household of God. Then His love is made complete. Now someday we'll talk about taking it beyond the household of God. But the text here is talking about the context of the church, the people of God. How are you doing? Please understand, I ask myself the same questions. But this morning it's my job to ask you. Have you sought an answer? We are to love one another because God is love, because He first loved us, and because if we do love others, it means that God's love is in us. And that's how God's love is made complete. It's perfected. And only then should we have confidence. Only then should we have no reason to hide from Him, and we'll have nothing to hide from Him. And that's why verse 18, look there, it says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Let me say something to those of you who fear, those of you who wonder whether or not you are in Christ. Could it be, I'm not saying it is, but you ask yourself, I'm asking you, you take it home, think about it, pray about it. Could it be that the reason that you wonder about your salvation, whether or not you are in Christ, could it be that it's because you do not love even as Christ loved you? That you do not love Him or others, but especially Him? Could it be that there's a reason for why you're unsure? Think about it. Pray about it. Let me say something to those of you who are certain. Is it possible that you have convinced yourself of your salvation even though you lack the evidence of salvation? Could it be that you have ignored this very principle and said, "Oh, that one doesn't apply to me"? That you do not love God or others, and yet you come before Him, professing Him as Lord and Savior, and say, "Oh, I'm good to go." But yet you lack the evidence to prove it. Is there godly love in you that should convict you of being in Christ and Christ in you, or not? Pause and examine yourselves, my friends. I know it makes you feel very uncomfortable. And yet that's what the Scriptures say. That's what the Scriptures call on us to do. How foolish it would be for us to do otherwise. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Don't be afraid. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test," he writes. It would only make sense. Eternal sense. Prudence would say, examine yourself and entrust in Him to save you. God delivers us from fear, not from action. He expects us to act. And then he says, then you have no reason to fear. And verse 19 makes it very clear as well. Look at what it says. All credit then should be given to God. Why? Verse 19, we love because He first loved us. Why do we love Him? Because He first loved us. Why do we love each other? Because He first loved us. Had He not first loved us, we would certainly not love Him, much less each other. We may not fully understand this, but the person who knows Christ finds that this truth has taken hold of his heart, and that this truth is molding her conscience and moves her to humility, stirs her to see the sinfulness of her sin, and makes him want to worship God. I know it may very well seem like I chose God, but really, He chose you, and that's why you chose Him back. Because He loves you. We love Him because He first loved us. The only reason I ever came to Christ was because of that. His love to me first. And in His love, He calls out to me. In His love, by grace, my spirit is awakened, and He grants to me faith to believe and respond to God. That's His love. His immeasurable love. Now take a look at those last two verses in that chapter, verses 20 and 21. Indeed, there we see that love for God's people is proof of salvation, but look at verse 20 in particular. There we see that the opposite is true as well. As I said earlier, words are cheap, aren't they? We can very easily say, "I love you," and I mean it. Look at what it says there, verse 20. If anyone says, quote, "I love God," and hates his brother, Who is he? What is he? He's a liar. That's a little stinging, isn't it? It's like John is poking you in the eye. Anyone who says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In other words, your actions need to match your words. Look, when somebody calls you right there smack during dinner time and says, you've just won a cruise to the Caribbean. Now go get your credit card so that we can finalize everything. You know they're lying, right? When your child says, I didn't eat that Twinkie, but he's got that goo all around his mouth, you know he's lying. When somebody says to you, hurry, hurry, our stock is running out, you better hurry, you know he's lying. Well, here the text says that if anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot say that he loves God, whom he has not seen. That's all because actions trump words. Let me put it this way. This is important, so stay with me. Unchallenged hate of your brother, unresolved hatred toward your brother, means that you do not know God. Certainly, it's a sign that there is a spiritual chaos in your soul. What John here is saying is that the true Christian cannot be at home with hatred for your brother, his brother. If you are comfortable with hate towards others who profess Christ, you are not comfortable with Christ. You know that you are comfortable with your hate if you are not struggling to overcome it with love. My friends, I know that life can be mean and people can be extremely mean. And they may very well be deserving of your hate, even those who profess Christ as Lord and Savior and will sit right next to you in church and pray with you and even pray for you. And they can be very difficult to love. And the truth is that sometimes, oftentimes, we hate them. Although we may not confess it, admit it openly. But we certainly don't want good to happen. We certainly don't want resolution. Then we have a problem there. When our words are callous and mean, when our attitude is one of lack love, we have to sit back and say, hold it. Why isn't this bothering me? Could it be? Could it be that I don't know God? And he doesn't know me? According to John, not only could it be, but it is. The point is this, the true Christian, though he may find himself or herself in a state of hatred, struggles against that hate. And wants to love and pursues godly love towards even that enemy. Verse 20 reads, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Whom he has seen, has not seen. If a professing Christian cannot love his brother, it is evidence that he does not know God. Because in that brother is the image of the unseen God. How can you say that you love God who you do not see and yet hate your brother whom you can see when the image of the unseen God is in that brother? I know we make excuses. Well, the image of God is very blurred in that guy. It's not my fault I can't see it. Oh, I wonder if he's really truly your brother. Or the reason I hate him is because I can see him. If I couldn't see him, I wouldn't hate him so much. Well, the text makes it pretty clear that even though you may see all his ugliness, love is the requirement. even as Christ has loved you. And we're not talking about goosebumps and sappy feelings. We're talking about sacrificial, a sacrificial giving of yourself to that person, even as Christ has loved you. A giving over of your even your rights on behalf of that person, for that person's good. If you cannot see the image of God in your brother, it's because you do not know the love of God. You do not recognize God because you don't know Him. And so the last verse, 21, says, love for God and love for your brother are simply inseparable. It reads this way. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. It doesn't say he has to like him. Love him. No wonder going to church is so hard. But you see, my friends, godly love replaces fear. It's well worth it, isn't it? Godly love replaces fear. Let me just read to you a quote from Dr. James Boyce, and we'll close. He writes, the devil is the one who disrupts. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who draws together. Moreover, in the drawing together into fellowship, love is the key factor. Little surprise, then, that we have this commandment from Him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. What should you do this week? Love one another. Oh, I can't do that, Pastor. Well, then pray that God will help you to love that unlovable person. Pray. Begins there. And then see the depth of God's love towards you. I assure you, before God's eyes, you are no more lovable than that person. You may be prettier. You may be kinder. You may be lighter. But you're not more lovable. Not before God's eyes. Pray that you would see that person from the same lens that God sees you. And you'll be able to love that person more and more so. And then it will cast out fear. Pray with me, will you? Our Lord and Savior, we are grateful that your love is so deep and wide that it is life-changing. And Lord, thank you that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can emulate you. So be it, Lord, we ask.